I want to start us off. We're in our fall series. We're looking at the elements of liturgy. Gideon started us off with doxology last week and looking at who is God, which is a really huge question. And today, we're going to move into confession. So here is the question I want to invite us to open up with. What would happen if you got caught doing something wrong growing up? And I want to invite you to, you can either think about like, what were the actual consequences or how did it feel when you're like, oh, okay. So maybe just share that with someone sitting next to you as you are comfortable. Right. So it sounds like a lot of things happened. I don't know. It's probably neither good nor bad. It just is. So any kind of words of emotion or, you know, things stood out to you that you don't mind shouting out?
Fear.
Fear. What else? What are like maybe just some one-word descriptors? Shame. Embarrassment. Getting caught. Yeah. Forgiveness. Yeah. So when I was a boy, about 9 or 10 years old, I used to go out with a friend of mine and we would just like disappear. Parents never knew where we were. It's a different time. And we would go out and catch lizards. I don't know. Did anybody go out and catch lizards when they were a kid? I don't know, a few people? Okay, sweet. We should form like a, you know, something. Just to talk, I want to hear about that experience. So, and so one day we happened upon a snake. So if you're freaked out about snakes, you should probably just close your ears for a minute. Okay. And we caught it, of course, because we were able to catch stuff. And we kept it for several days and we played with it. And we held it. And one day it reached around and it bit me on the thumb. And I saw two little dots, which if you know anything about snakes, that's a bad sign, which means it has fangs, which means it's a venomous snake. Well, I ran home. I was so scared. And I was, because I knew I was going to be in deep trouble. And just to kind of alleviate, I still have my thumb, so it's all good. It turns out it didn't really inject any venom because I dropped it right away. But I was so scared of what might happen. I wasn't even thinking about the fact that I was just bitten by a poisonous snake that I had kept as a pet for a week prior to that. And in fact, I was pretty I was even sure, like, I'm probably going to lose my thumb, but that's okay because what's going to be worse is how much trouble I'm going to get in. Does that make sense? That's what you want kids worried about, is how much trouble they're going to be in, not the practical thing that you're going to lose an appendage. But that was it. The only thing I was afraid of was the anger of my parents of getting in trouble. And I think many of us have actually carried that fear of a bigger being punishing us for making mistakes. And it's pretty common, actually, to project that familiar pattern onto our image of God, or to actually believe other people's projection of their trauma onto God. We may believe that when we make a mistake, we will be met with punishment, which is why I think the idea of confession is kind of strange. It's a little bit weird. If the outcome of telling the truth is severe punishment, why would anyone confess? Yet today, we're going to see how God responds to us when we break things and are broken. We will see God's pattern of responding to our hurtful decisions with forgiveness and unconditional love when we were so sure that we deserved something else. So I mentioned we're in the second part of our fall series. Last week, we talked about the doxology, which is what we do at the beginning when we sing, "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow. Praise God, all you creatures here below. Praise God, above ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen." So we start with a reminder of the mystery before us of God. And this naturally flows into an invitation to meaningful confession. So we're going to look at a story where Jesus tells to highlight the difference between meaningful and meaningless connection. So I'll invite you to read aloud from the scripture that's going to be behind me, and you can kind of take turns as you're comfortable, or you can just close your eyes and listen. We'll be reading from the Gospel of Luke today. Go for it. So this story is situated between two other stories of prayer. The story before this one is about a widow who gets justice because she's persistent. In fact, she's annoyingly persistent. And it's an encouragement to keep praying, even if you don't magically get what you want right away, because God is motivated to draw near to us when we draw near to God. And then the story that comes after the text you just read, it's about children. It's about trusting God as a child knows how to trust. So widows and children were actually invisible people in Jesus' day. So it's kind of interesting that they're now the heroes and the heroines of Jesus' stories. It's like he's purposely taking their thought world apart. They can handle this idea, okay, I need to be persistent. I need to trust God. That makes sense. But to be asked to emulate the examples of marginalized people was almost too much. In fact, the only thing that could make Jesus' stories stranger is if he told a story where the most despised were cast in a favorable light. And of course, that is exactly what he does in our passage today. So in verse 9, to some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So confession begins with humility. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. So for those who are caught in trying to generate righteousness or their worthiness for love, believing we have to create and sustain all the good on our own, and maybe it works for a while, but God knows at some point the wheels will come off. So for those of us who have this isolating, insulating pattern of thinking that what we do or don't do has the power to move the needle on our worth, Jesus wants to tell us a story. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. So it kind of sounds like the beginning of like a rabbinic joke to me a little bit, like two guys go into a bar or, you know. But the Pharisee would actually be seen as representing the religious leadership among the oppressed. And the tax collector is the one exploiting the vulnerability of the Jewish people in their time of great need. So I was trying to think of a couple people that might, in a strange way, embody this. So here we go. So some of us might be familiar with Joel Osteen. She's kind of like easy to give a, you know, to not like, I think. If you love him, I'm so sorry. Like, if he's helped you in some way in your journey, like, I respect that totally. And then we've got Mother Teresa. I know you don't believe me at all, do you? Sorry, trying to be neutral. Not good, not winning. And then Mother Teresa, who went and lived with the dying and opened the House of Dying in Calcutta. Okay, so who is the Pharisee? Who would be the Pharisee, do we think? Knowing the story, who would we say Joel is? And who is Mother Teresa? Probably we would say, like, the one who prays in arrogance, because we already know the story and judgment, is the one we would think should be called out. And the tax collector, the humble one broken before God, being the example of true prayer. So I've got another slide. So this is, I think, probably because we already know the story, how we would read it, right? So what's kind of shocking, actually, is that when Jesus shared about those two people, the assumption was completely the opposite of what was going to happen in the story, if that makes sense. It would actually be the equivalent of telling the story as though Mother Teresa were the Pharisee and Joel was the tax collector, the example of how to pray. Does that mess with you a little bit? Or flip it, you know, if your preference runs the other way. So he's, you know, so this is kind of what's fascinating about this. Mother Teresa, for the religious leaders, the Pharisees were saints. They were martyrs. And even though they ended up being oppressive because of their religiosity, many didn't see that yet. So this story is meant to unsettle us in our judgments of who we think is okay and not okay in this life. We can go off of that slide. Jesus flips our categories to expose the ways we get stuck in judgment, to expose that we have categories for people at all. And this is what humility does. When we see we don't have a leg to stand on or a perch from which to judge anyone, we can experience vulnerability with God. That even the ones we struggle to respect, God will hear a sincere prayer of need, even if that bothers us. So confession starts with us relaxing our judgments, because our judgments of others show us what we're holding against ourselves as well. And until we're willing to relax that certainty, like we think we know who deserves what, our hearts remain locked away from what happens in confession. I remember having a season where I felt like God was just saying, hey, you know, Jason, this whole job of judge is already filled. It's done, you know, and you're not very good at it. So why don't you just kind of let me have it? I've been processing a little bit of social media the past few weeks. And sometimes I wonder why I get on at all. Because it's not, nothing's really changes. It's just like the events change, but it's kind of the same thing. I wonder if maybe I just feel too good about my life and a little too hopeful, and I'm just trying to like bring it down a couple notches. Gideon mentioned, I think last year, getting on social media is kind of like stepping into a well-used porta potty and looking down. So these are all kind of apt metaphors. Sorry. I know we're like snakes, porta potties. What's happening today? But you've got good coffee. So, but I've gotten on a few times. I read some statements and I felt great sadness and anger. And I sat with that this week. And there were two things that came up in my time of prayer. One is just, I just don't like bullies. I don't like people that aren't trying to recognize their privilege and are not aware of what their words do and how they affect the safety of other people. And I sat with that, and I know that's connected to my story and whatnot. So that was there. And as I sat a little bit longer, though, I realized that I'm part of the system, actually, that writes fictions and demonizes people. And as I started to relax my judgments this week, I felt an overwhelming sense of remorse. I'm part of the problem. So on behalf of the ignorance that creates such fictions, for these systems that create victims and other people, I am so sorry. Because it's so far from who God is. And as I sat in that, I began to see more clearly what my study part might be moving forward, which brings us back to our text in verse 11. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So confession exposes our need for healing. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed. So why is this important? Well, you might think it's related to how close he is to other people, but it says the tax collector stood at a distance, but not by himself. Does that make sense? So I think this is actually in relation to where God is, that Jesus is highlighting that the Pharisee, who's probably experienced great pain and trauma in his life, has used religion to protect himself. And thus he stands alone and he prays a meaningless prayer. He is by himself, even though he appears devout. And he says this, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. Good for you. So he's doing, actually, these are meaningful spiritual practices like fasting, benevolent giving. These are really important for our soul and our spiritual freedom. But why is he grateful that he's not like other people? And I think it's because he doesn't want to be reminded that he is other people. He's just like other people in the ways he wants to distance himself. Have you ever been around people and you can't, like you just can't stand someone or something that's happening, only to discover that they're pulling on something buried inside of you that you don't want to look at? That happens to me like on a daily basis right now. It's really hard. No offense if you've been around me. It was someone else. It wasn't you. But my sense is that this is exactly God's intention, that our journey into deep spiritual freedom will not separate us from the common human struggle. Yes, grace can over time release us from addictions and our broken ways of relating, but it won't bring us to a place where we celebrate the distance between ourselves and others who are hard to love. Friends in Christ, our transformation and movement toward intimacy with God only brings us compassion. I too could be strung out on the corner of Chacon and 12th. I too could get caught in darkness and exploit the pain of others in their time of need. Just a couple things different, and that could be me, and that could be you. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So remember, posture matters in Jesus' story. It says he stood at a distance, but not by himself, as the Pharisee did. And he wouldn't look up. He's full of guilt and shame. And he beat his breast. His heart is pierced with light and vulnerability. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Give me what I cannot produce on my own, which is mercy and forgiveness. I don't have a slide for this verse, but in Proverbs 28, it says, whoever conceals their sin does not prosper, but the one who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. So this week, I was reflecting on confession. And it reminded me of the first time I ever tried to talk to God. You have a memory of like when you actually like tried to have an honest conversation with God? Or if you haven't, it's great. I totally recommend it. But I was 18, and I was 2 weeks into my first year of college at UT. I've shared this story before, but I had a significant event happen. My father died unexpectedly, and I attempted to grieve that loss alone for about several months, actually. And when I came to the end of my own righteousness, I found myself in a bad way until a friend invited me to try to go to church to meet girls with his invitations. A lot of cute girls. And within 6 months, I found myself at a retreat in the hill country in a small group of people who I didn't know who were praying. And it was so bizarre because I realized I had never talked to God. Like when I heard these people actually talking to God, I was like, oh, this is so weird. I've never done this. And I didn't know what to do. I was like, well, I'm just going to observe. It's a social experiment. And in the middle of that time, all of the pain that I had been trying to carry and deal with, not only from my dad's loss, but just years, it all surfaced. And I was like, oh no, I'm going to lose my stuff in front of these people I do not know, which is exactly what happened. It was like so embarrassing. And then everybody got quiet, of course. You know, they weren't going to like pray over what was happening. And then there were words that came up. And what I realized when I first spoke to God was I confessed, which was really weird. I was like, why is this the first thing I'm saying? So I've spent like 20 years wondering, why did I say that? And as soon as I did, I was just flooded with peace. But the thing I said, I knew I had done lots of hurtful things. Like I had things I regretted, things I was embarrassed about, ways I had been cold or distant. Like I knew I had sin, you know, in that sense. But the thing I confessed was the second week of school, I lost my dad. And I mean, immediately that pain started to move through me. It was like it was just pouring out of me. And I experienced, I think, Christ's peace for the first time in my life. It was like I knew without really knowing that all the other damage I was doing was symptomatic of this profound need for healing. I'd become disjointed from who I really was, and I needed a way back to myself, if that makes sense. And in that moment, it was like God started to give me back myself. Does that make sense? And this is the witness of Scripture in James. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. You may become vulnerable to the pain beneath your sins and find wholeness. says the prayer of a righteous person, a person who knows they are already entirely loved, a person who has reconnected with their essential identity, is powerful and effective. This is powerful prayer because prayer is now becoming who you are in the world. It's not just something you do. So I want to suggest a couple of practices, or a practice, maybe two parts, I don't know. But to practice meaningful confession this week. The first part would be to let our judgment, I think Gid this summer talked about our judgment. It's just like a check engine light coming on, like, hey, pay attention. And let it reveal the pain that we're projecting onto others. Like, just to be curious about it. A couple of weeks ago, I was with someone who's really anxious, and I was like judging them, like, gosh, why are you so anxious? You know, can't you deal with that better? You know, or something. And then I went away and I realized, oh, I'm really anxious. Like, they're not actually that anxious. I'm just so full of my own anxiety. I don't know. I don't have room for anybody else's. That makes sense. I wanted to work with that anxiety. And then the second would be to let hurtful words and actions signal our departure from who we really are. Like, when we pursue people in ways that are disconnected or hurtful, or when we withdraw and back up and withhold from people in ways that are hurtful, that's also part of what it's talking about. That's just showing that we're not connected with who we really are in Christ. So the ancient church actually developed a prayer to help us with this in like the 5th century, and it changed a little bit over the next couple hundred years. But it's called the Jesus Prayer. And it's basically this: Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And this year, I actually reconnected with that prayer through just doing a little translation work. So I'm just going to offer this and invite us to try it this morning, if that's okay. So I was talking a little bit about sin as evidence that we're disconnected from who we really are. So we're transmitting our pain that hasn't been transformed yet, if that makes sense. And then to be a sinner is not who we really are. It's just a false identity. It's living from the patterns of pain and trauma we've absorbed. It's living in self-protective ways. But it's not our deepest self, if that makes sense. And then mercy is just our way back to our essential self in Christ. It's just returning. Like, oh, yeah, I'm sorry, I was being weird. I'm just coming back. So it could be translated, loving God, show me the way back to who I really am with you. So I want to invite us to try this, if that's okay. If you don't want to, that's totally fine. But if you'd like to, go ahead and close your eyes for a minute. Just kind of get comfortable where you're sitting. I invite you to take a deep breath in and out. Another breath in and out. And I'm going to invite you just to silently reflect on these words as I say them aloud 3 times slowly, and to hear them as our hearts desire to return in mercy to ourselves and God. Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Amen. Verse 13, but the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. So as we said, confession is a return to who we really are. God, have mercy on me, a sinner, a person who is caught in othering, in distancing myself from intimacy with you, others, creation, and our very selves. So if you notice, when we're down, we kind of act out of the ways we've learned to protect ourselves and survive, like when we don't feel safe in a situation or relationship. Yet this is the moment we most need to call out for mercy. Like the moment we want to shut down and fight or protect ourselves or back up, that's like our greatest point of need for mercy. And mercy, according to Cynthia Bourgeau, is a connection word where we get the French word for merci. Merci. Sorry, it's been a while since college French. And it reflects a grateful response, a thank you, a kindness of heart. It encompasses compassion and forgiveness and inclusion of all our shades of darkness. So I was taught that mercy meant God was trying to restrain himself from punishing me, like in a way I deserved. So I was taught like God was in some kind of cosmic anger management class that was barely working. And I needed to confess all the time or God might stop counting to 10, you know. Like, I'm serious. Like, that's how mercy, not exactly, but some version of that. And now I've come to understand that the point of confession is that it offers a way back from the edge of losing connection with ourselves and with the ultimate reality of love. Thomas Merton describes the meaning of mercy in these words. Mercy is a fierce bonding love as between two lovers. Mercy is fidelity, is also strength. It is ultimate and unfailing because it is the power that binds one person to another in a covenant of hearts. It's as if the tax collector is saying, God, I'm not myself today. I don't know who this person is I've become who's doing these things I regret. Please grant me your fierce love. Bring the strength and power of your unfailing love. Bind me to you in a covenant of hearts. And every time we offer a vulnerable prayer, Jesus responds in this way. I tell you, as our passage continues, that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God, restored, started reconnecting with his essential identity. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. It's saying that when we relax, we experience that there's someone supporting us, that it's not all on us all the time. Like, do you ever get tired of like perception management or trying to promote like some version of yourself? Like, can we just agree this is who I am and I'll keep it up and you keep it up, you know, kind of thing. Part of why I'm excited about James coming next week is because he has this strange idea that God actually likes us as we are. Like, he really believes it. Like, really. Like, I spent a week with him in March and I kept asking him to explain stuff. And he was like, Jason, it's about what's been done for you. And I'd be like, yeah. But what about, like, how do I, you know? He's like, no. He kept saying that over and over. And it was like a month later, I was like, oh, that's what you're trying to say. So God is this in this business of liking us, and our faith then becomes about relaxing in the presence of one who likes us. But in order to relax and admit our needs, we need to be reminded that God is different from our instinctual projections. And this is why confession comes after doxology. We get a glimpse of who God is, and then we start to relax and confess our need. So I want to share a video clip from James, just to give you a little preview. So this is him kind of talking about how strange it is when God offers us mercy and forgiveness and how weird it is. So enjoy.
One of the terms which I stress quite a lot is the notion of being forgiven. And I like to draw your attention to this because usually when we hear the word forgiveness or forgive, we have a knee-jerk reaction which says, oh, I must forgive. And we start to think about how we need to somehow bully ourselves or force our wills into forgiving someone who we don't really usually want to forgive. But I'm trying to talk about something slightly different, which is the rather disturbing and unsettling experience of undergoing being forgiven at the hands of someone else. And this means actually being approached by someone who's not within your sphere of controls, so in that sense, someone who's bigger than you, someone who's not out to get you, someone who you fear might be out to get you but turns out not to be. And the fact that they're not out to get you kind of disarms you because you're used to defending yourself against accusations and attacks. and you find that this person who's coming towards you actually wants your good and is not trying to accuse you. And what you find is yourself being able to say, "Ah, so I was involved in things before. I was run by things before. I had no idea. And now you're giving me the chance to become something bigger than I thought I was." It's this strange experience of being let go by someone that enables you to let go of yourself and come to be something bigger than you thought you were, realizing that it's someone else who's made that possible for you. That's what I mean by being forgiven.
So good. I'll just close with one other short story today. I think we need to be around people who know how to let us go. Does that make sense? Where you can say, "Ah, I love that." About a month ago, I had an aunt pass. Sorry, there's a lot of hard things in my sermon today. I just want to acknowledge. But I had an aunt who passed unexpectedly after surgery, and I was part of her memorial. And I reflected on her life. And one of the things that came up is when I was a kid, driving in her van. And I have another cousin. We always get in arguments and try to get each other in trouble. And I was defending myself very convincingly, I thought, against Melissa, who she was, you know. And in the middle of that, my aunt Connie just said, "Jason, it's okay. You don't have to explain yourself. You're okay." It's like, relax. And I think we need those experiences that interrupt our sense of explaining ourselves. The people that kind of interrupt us with acceptance and generosity. So this is kind of my invitation for us, beloved children of God. You don't have to explain yourselves anymore. You're okay as you are today. Let God hold you up for a minute. Like, you don't have to be the one propping yourself up all the time. And perhaps as we come to the table and we take the body and the blood of the one who proclaims, like, nothing can touch your worthiness. Nothing you've ever done, nothing you'll ever do can ever touch that. That's good news. So as we come to the table, perhaps we can confess our need for the healing presence of this one who's calling us back to who we are, who sees us and he says, "Beautiful, you're beautiful, you're loved, and you're loved. I'm loved somehow in the midst of all this." So may it be so. Amen.